The time of worship, it does put us in the context of what we're here for, which is turning to God and turning to His Word and to His glory and see what He has for us. And so my prayer will be that that's what we're going to receive today, the Word of God and His direction for our lives. So let's turn to Him in prayer. Oh, glorious Father, we pray for Your Spirit to be present this morning. Open our hearts, Father. Get us ready to receive Your word of truth and to apply it. Father, take hold of this message. Take hold of these souls and mold them into what is pleased or pleasurable to You. We commit ourselves to You, Lord, this morning. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are continuing our course on understanding what the church is. Different aspects of the church. We gave an introduction of what the church is. We talked about the functions of the church. We mentioned the various gifts within the church. Now, many of these messages are not exhaustive because we cannot really. If we were to take the time to get into how the church functions and what needs to be done within the church and what is our place within the church, we'd probably take a few years to finish it. So what we try to do is to give you an idea or something that you can start working on and for yourself do a search with God and find out where your place, your calling is. Today is going to be a message that tells us about salvation and the church. What's the relationship? The church has a purpose, but God is also working to save His people. Where is the place of the church within that? We have talked a little bit about it when we mentioned the function of the church. But today is going to be a different perspective on it. As a matter of fact, I could have used the same verses to give this message, but I chose to use a different verse. Now, the verse that we read is not the verse we're going to concentrate on, but it's a stepping stone for us to talk about salvation in the church. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, as Jason read, we are told that, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, what I would like to contend today, and maybe I'm not twisting scripture, but it says that we have been chosen from the beginning for salvation. Now, the version that you read said we are chosen to be saved. Now, I agree with NASB and King James because it says for salvation, for one reason. Because we are not only chosen for our salvation. Now, in this context, it talks about our salvation. But we are not only chosen for ours. We are chosen for the salvation of the people as well. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I hope that I will be able to demonstrate it from Scripture this morning. And because this is really the point of the message. What is the place of the church in the process of salvation? Now, I like to also remind us of two key verses to understand what the church is, so that we can also place this message within the context of what God sees as the church. We have seen one key verse in Deuteronomy and one key verse in Matthew. In Deuteronomy 4:10, God was telling His people, gather the people to Me, that I may let them hear My words, so that they may learn to fear Me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And we saw four key aspects of this verse. The first one is that we are gathered to God. The purpose of God's people is to be gathered to Him. The second one is to hear His words. The third one was to fear God. The purpose of reading the Word of God, or of hearing the Word of God, of discussing the Word of God is so that we can fear Him. And the fourth point was that we teach it to our children. So it's not something we keep. It's something that is shared so that the circle continues. In Matthew 28, we have about the same circle. Matthew 28 says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Make disciples, gather the people to me. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. But what do we teach? We teach all that have been commanded to us. And he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So those are the key texts that give us an idea of what God wants from his people, what he intends, what relationship he sees between him and his people. And so I hope that we stay within that mind frame in this message as well. But 2 Thessalonians tells us one thing, that salvation is the core business, and I'm using business here very lightly, is the core business of the church. Because God uses people to draw people. He uses people to care for people. He uses people to shape people. It's not that he has to do it. It's not a law that God will do it. But he has chosen. It is a privilege for us to be used. God uses our voices to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I like the way Mark Dever said it. He said, "The church is the gospel made visible. Christian proclamation makes the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible." The church is the gospel made visible. I like it. Summarizes so well what we are called to do. Now, before we talk about what is the work of the church in the process of salvation, I'd like us to kind of review a little bit what are the steps of salvation. And I took the liberty to add one step that when I look throughout the different steps people would put together for salvation, and even the ones that we use, there's one step that is usually either not forgotten, but somehow, I don't know why, we don't add it. But I'm going to give you five major steps, and I'm just going to add one on top of it, based on Romans 8 something. In the steps of salvation, I should have probably had a graph here so that we can see what it is. But, let's say this is our lives. It actually works well. This whole field is the Christian life. And it's white, which is good. This is yellow. That's probably our sins. But we are born somewhere there. And at one point, we are changed. And then we live our Christian lives. And then this is where we die. Now, salvation has four major steps. There could be more than that. I like to go to the, I don't know, let's say we are born here. That is the foundation of the world. This is when we are born, in the flesh. Salvation starts here. Okay? We have been elected, predestined, as the Bible calls it. So God has you in mind. You were born here, but he has you in mind right here. You were elected. I'm not going to tell you which step I'm adding, because I'm adding something before this. And then here, you are born, but nothing happens yet. You are just born, and then your sins start. Basically, from here, you're condemned. Until here, you are changed. Regeneration. That's what the Bible calls it. Okay? So here there is a change of person. You receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here there are different things that people would put. before regeneration, we're going to say that you are called. Okay? Here you have been called. I'm talking about the effectual calling, the calling that saves. You are called, you are changed. When you are changed, two things happen. Justification happens. It's almost at the same time. Justification happens. That means you are made just before God. You are declared just before God. You're not just, okay? Don't feel too good about this. Well, you need to feel good because Christ saved you. But don't really think that you are really that good. Your goodness is Christ's goodness, okay? So when God says you are just, it's because he sees Christ in you. And at the same time, you are made a son, adoption. When you hear the word adoption in Scripture, it happens here. You are made a son or a daughter of God in the same time. And now this is the long process of what we call sanctification. That's the process that hurts. You know, it starts here and it's just... Now, it's both painful and joyful because you see the glory of God and you see the goodness of God and you see everything. But at the same time, you know the guy who used to live here, he's still here too. And he does everything he can to bring you back there. So that's the fight you feel within you. That man that the Bible calls the old man, he fights with a new man, the new spirit that you receive from God. That's why this process is so sometimes hard. But it gets better and better and better until a time called glorification where Christ makes you good, finally. And in this process, the good thing is you have nothing to do. He does all of it. Now, in this one, there is some responsibility. In this one, there is a lot of your responsibility. And right before it, there is also your responsibility to receive the call. You hear the call, and you receive it. Now, the step that I added to this, before God predestined you, the Bible says he foreknows, right? He foreknew and then he predestined. So my first step is love. God chose you because he first loved you. That's the very first, to me, that's the very first step of salvation. He loved, predestined, called, justified you, adopted you, sanctified you, and glorified you. So what we're going to talk about today is where does the church work in this process? Now, we have nothing to do with anything that happens there. It's all God. Our work starts here. As a matter of fact, for many of us, our work starts here. I'm not talking about the one who is getting saved. I'm talking about you who are professing to know Christ. Your work starts here when he or she is born. Or when you meet him or her. Or when he got saved and he's looking for his new brothers and sisters in Christ. Or anywhere between. So our work starts when he or she is born. And we'll find out how. Now, in these first steps, when we meet someone, let's say we are in this portion of it. Salvation, the next step of salvation, after being predestined, we are being called. The Bible says we are called. Okay? God calls people, yes, he can call directly. And we have examples of that. Paul was called by Christ. Nobody was in the middle. But for the most part, probably 99.9% of the people, God sends his sheep. He sends you and I. Now, He sends people in different capacities. It doesn't mean that everyone will be going knocking on doors or preaching the gospel in the streets, but it means that every child of God should be ready to say, "This is the Lord." Should be watching out. And this is what it says. Now, Paul, in the epistles, he would say very often that he has been called for the gospel. He has been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the same way Peter was called to preach the Gentiles to the Jews, the gospel to the Jews. So they were specifically called for a certain group and also for a certain life of preaching the gospel. It's not for everybody, but this is what it is for many of us. In 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He's talking about the truth of Scripture. He's talking about the gospel. Whatever you hear from the gospel, teach it to people who can also teach it to others. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Always be ready. That means God has put people in our lives. Some of you, your spouse. Some of you, your children. Some of you, your parents. Some of you, your friends or co-workers. Be ready. Because some of them are not ready to receive the gospel. But there will be a time. The Lord will call them. See, what we do, we don't know when the Lord calls, right? It will be good if God has sent us a fax to say, "Today, I'm calling this person." But He doesn't do that. So we basically just know the person and we just tell them about the gospel here. But you know what? You don't want to hear it. And that you wait a little bit, another few months, you share the gospel again. Because, you know, the conversation just led to it. And you didn't, you seized the opportunity. This is who Christ is. But the person is like, yeah, but that's not for me. That's for you guys. You go to church, but I'm not interested in that. You know what? It's not because you said it twice that it means that it's over. And then you kind of get some courage again. You come here. You feel like the person is depressed and the person is looking for an answer that can't find anywhere, and then you share the gospel and they just get at you, angry, threaten you never to share that again with them. They are right here. And you're like, "Okay, I'm done. You claim the set, that's your problem. I don't want anything to do with it anymore." And you either are faithful or God will just send somebody else who's fresh and who's just going to, who never heard those words before, and come and preach the gospel one last time, and the person gets it. Well, they don't get it. God changed them right here. So it is our work. God prepared that person. Your messages and your sharing of the gospel were not useless. It was working within the person so hard, and they had to give up when God said, "Come to me, follow me." So we have to be ready. It's not just, okay, next summer I'm going to do my 2 weeks of outreach, so you prepare for next summer. No. What if God brings someone, your spouse, today? What if your child asks you today, "Daddy, what does it mean to be saved?" Or, "Daddy, I don't believe in God." Or, "Daddy, why do people even go to church?" Or, "Daddy, I know that God doesn't exist because science says this, this, this." When are you going to be ready? You have to be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. We also saw in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what you are made for, to proclaim the excellencies of God. So we know that in the process of salvation, we are used in the calling, because God uses our voices. And I'm sure Jean-Marc would be familiar with this. Todd and Ray, I've been there. You know, sometimes you go out in the street, you share something to somebody, and you just feel like you messed it up. That's not what I was going to say. Oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. But you know what? Those foolish words, they don't depend on what you said. They depend on the work of the Spirit on the person. You may have been foolish, but the gospel was effective. The message of God, the works of God, do not depend on your efficiency. But God gives you the privilege to be part of that work. So we know that we have that that role to play. Now, I'd like to hear a bit from you. Now, in the work of regeneration, we said right here, there's a change. You were something here, and you become something else here. My question to you is, I call this step regeneration, where God changes the person. What do you think our role is in regeneration? Yes. Ours, not the one who is saved, not the one who is being regenerated. Somebody is being changed here. What is the role of the church? Huh? Not yet. At regeneration. Huh? Proclaim the message. That was before. Huh? Oh, not exactly. Huh? Leave it to God. Catch the baby. Huh? Pray. Because regeneration, really, it's the work of God, right? It's 100% the work of God, right? So really, all we can do is to be on our knees. Father, please do it. Please. Because we can't really help it. The person cannot even help it. So it's not even like we can prepare the person. You know what? When God calls you, answer like this. Or, no, there's nothing the person can do. God changes the person. But he calls us for something, to pray for the person. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he tells us to pray without ceasing. There's no time to pray. Well, there is no time. We should be praying at all times. He also tells us in Ephesians 6:17, 18, 19, pray with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. But pray for whom? For all the saints. Pray for all the saints. This thing is probably pray for all the saints. Romans 1:10, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them so that they will be saved. He doesn't even know that they will be saved, but he prays for them. And that's also the calling of the church. This is our hope when we pray for those who are saved or who will. Our hope is that God, who says in 2 Peter 3:9, he's not slow in his promise. There are many who enter his sheep pen, and he's waiting for them. He will delay the end of the world for his sheep. He will do whatever it takes for the people that he loves to get in that sheep pen. And he says he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do you realize that this is a source of assurance? When God says, I'm going to make sure every single one of my sheep gets in the fold, it's a source of assurance. When you preach the gospel, when you share your faith with someone, if this is the person who's got to be saved, they will be saved. Whether after the conversation they just shout out to you and they don't want to hear anything about it, you have the confidence that God's purpose cannot be thwarted. That's our assurance. Some would say, well, yes, but I don't know. We know that some of them will not be saved, so why even pray for the people who are not going to be saved? Well, Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Not some, not the elect, not the saints only, but of all men. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God says he has put the opportunity for every single person to be saved. Now, I'd like to precise here or to make sure that we understand that his desire for all men to be saved doesn't mean that all men will be saved, for we know that all are not going to be saved. It is a reality. And so this passage is not contradicting reality. It's just telling us that it is not the same will of God when he says, whatever I will, I get. Or in Psalms, it says that whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Job 42:2, Job says to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So if God wants and purposes and plans that all men be saved, we would all be saved. So when the Bible says that he desires all men to be saved, it is telling us that he is making it possible for all men to be saved. So therefore, let's pray for all of them. That's our role as a church. Not to choose, this one is just way too bad, I can't pray for this. You know, if my wife was thinking that, I would never be saved. Because the day she shared the gospel with me, I laughed at her. I made fun of her. It was ridiculous what she was saying. The same day. God didn't wait for a week or a month. Same day, I made fun of her next to a friend of ours, a Catholic friend, who was he was professing at the beginning of the conversation, but he was on my side by the end. But I tell you what, that very night, God changed me. The very Christ I was mocking the night before, I was praising in the morning. We don't know what kind of changes God brings in our lives. If someone throws rocks at me because I'm sharing the gospel, I say, you have no idea who you're fighting against. I used to try and change people's minds about the trust and faith in Christianity. Debate to demonstrate that the Bible was wrong could not possibly make sense. And just Christ came in one argument. He brought down everything I was thinking, everything I built, every argument that I built for the past 10 years in one argument. And it wasn't brought by anybody. It was right in my mind. God is able. Let's pray without ceasing. Let's not pray because we have the impression that this person is getting it. Or we pray because this person is so close. You know, yes, that's true. Sometimes they're so close and it encourages us. But that's not the reason we pray. We pray for the glory of God. And so we should not have any time when we stop and say, you know what, this case is just hopeless. There's no hopeless case as far as God is concerned. Our children are another reason why we should pray. Pray for them daily. Daily. Actually, the worse they are, the more you pray. Pray for them daily. Now let's get into this large white section. We said that God used us in his calling. He used us even in regeneration and prior to calling, up to regeneration, so that we pray for the people. Now, the praying is without ceasing, and for all men, for saints as well. So we actually pray through. One thing that we do in this section, actually two things that we do here, and I like to use a passage in John 11. This is just a small thing that I like to see, very easy to miss. In John 11, this is the story of Lazarus, and I'm pretty sure many of you would remember that in the story of Lazarus, Lazarus is a very dear friend of Christ, and he is dead. Well, Christ was told us that Lazarus is sick, but he didn't go. Lazarus died. He waited, well, because they waited a few days. And when he comes, not only he's dead, but he's been dead 4 days. So he's really dead. Like, you couldn't have been more dead than that. But he was dead, and it was stinky in the grave. So proof that really decay was taking place. So this guy could not possibly be alive and just be sleeping. And he does it on purpose. Now, this passage made me go through Google and all kinds of things to study magicians. I spent at least 2 hours on Harry Houdini and all the other guys, how they did to escape, all the escape artists, you know, how they were, you know, bound with chains and locked up in all kinds of, I don't know, giant milk cans filled with water, and all locked again. How they get out of that? I say, wow, escape artists. These people are just amazing. Amazing. But they're humans. And they do that. Some of them, I don't know if they do it by magic, but some tricks are explained, and I'm like, man, I wouldn't do this. Some of them would lock their shoulder to kind of remove the hand from the bounds. I'm like, I can't do that. But still, it's amazing to see what they can do. And I say, when I read the passage of Lazarus, I say, okay, Harry Houdini is chained, like huge chains with locks, and he has these handcuffs. And he is put upside down in a milk can filled with water, and the can is locked. And within, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, actually even longer than that, he gets out of the can. Christ saves someone from the dead. If you remember the story, Christ will tell Lazarus' sister that he will come again. He will resurrect. or he will wake up. The sister knows, I know, Lord. I know he will resurrect on the last day. He said, no. Do you know who you're talking to? Do you believe that if I say he's resurrecting, he will? She says she doesn't believe. So they go to the tomb. In front of the tomb, there is this huge rock. Christ is about to do the greatest miracle you would ever see in Scripture, bringing someone from the dead. And first of all, he asked for people to remove the rock. I asked myself, well, you can bring that guy up. You can move that rock. You don't even need to push it. You just tell the rock, move. The rock moves. I think Christ can do that. But he doesn't do it. He says, move the rock. And then he calls Lazarus. And when Lazarus came, the picture of Lazarus is what makes me remember or remind me of Harry Houdini. He comes with the things wrapped around himself. The man who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. Even his face was wrapped around with a cloth. So I ask myself the question again. If Christ can bring Lazarus back from the dead and Harry Houdini can remove those chains, how come Christ does not remove the wrappings around his head and his hand and his body? But rather he says to the people next, unbind him and let him go. Now you see where I'm coming from. Christ has a purpose for the people around us. Christ has a purpose for you, for this new Christian who is stinking with his sins. Very often in churches that are all uptight, you come with your sins and nobody wants to sit around you. Or maybe because you're smoking or you're taking drugs or you have this kind of addiction or you're doing this kind of things. So, you know, you sit here, people want to sit over there. Or they don't want to be involved with you too much. He curses too much, you know. Or he's dressed immodestly. Look at me, you know, whatever. We come with a, you know, when you come with this many years of baggage, right here, you still look dirty. You know that? At this point, it's not because you changed inside. Many things that you do are still reflective of the past. And Christ says, unbind him. When Christ brings Lazarus out of the tomb, he didn't bring him clean. He brought him dirty so that you unbind him. So that we do the work. So I can take from that one of the church's responsibility or works is to care for the newly saved and to show compassion. This caring cannot be done without compassion. Cannot. You will definitely discourage a new believer because you set the standard from the beginning. You know, from now on, you have to stop smoking. This is how you dress. Can't curse anymore. You have to pray every morning, every at noon, evening, when you eat. You have to dot, 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 dot. And by the time he comes here, he's like, man, Christian life, Egypt, back to Egypt. Because he does not see the grace and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first, one of the two. The second one, throughout sanctification, we will see it, and that's what we have been trying to do in the past few years, and we are still developing as a church. And that's what we can call discipleship, but I call it walking with the disciples. Walking with the disciples. And we have so many examples in scriptures. Now, Elijah and Elisha are not really the example of the church because they are prophets, but still the example of discipleship is there. You know, in the time, in the Old Testament times, God didn't need a prophet to train another prophet. Very often he just calls someone like Gideon. He comes and says, I have a mission for you. Like Elijah, he comes, I have a mission for you. But for Elisha, for some reason, he tells Elijah, that guy will replace you. So now Elijah has a mission to go and get Elisha. You follow me. I have to show you a couple of things, and then you can go on your way. Somehow that mission is just a follow or a continuity of Elijah's mission. So here we have an example of someone walking with a disciple, showing him the different tricks, showing him how to respond to the Lord, how to be obedient, how to be bold in ministry, how to be faithful in ministry. And Elisha learns that by watching. Folks, a lot of the work here, a lot of it here, true, it's teaching. But it's not only the verbal teaching. We don't teach our children and just let them go. You show them how to do it. They need to see. At work, same thing. Training environment. They show you the things, how to work on whatever project or whatever, and then they put you on the job. But most of the time, when you get on a job and you feel like you have no training, it's because you've never seen it done before. Good training, even in the business environment, ends with you sitting with someone watching how they do that job. Then you feel like, okay, I've gone through this process a couple of times. I think I can do it. Because I've seen it. Yes, I've learned, but I've seen it. Works the same way. God makes us work it the same way. You want to make disciples? They have to watch you. You say Christ is Lord, they want to watch what it means. You cannot say Christ is Lord and then you cry that you don't have, I don't know, money to pay for whatever bill. He wants to know how Christ is Lord when you don't have money to pay a bill, right? Not just when we are in this discipleship room, and then when I come to your place, your emotions are all over the place. No, I want to see how you apply what you told me. And that's what discipleship is all about. We see that with Jesus and the disciples, the 12. Jesus could have just called them and say, just like the prophets, just go do this. But no, he took 3 years of ministry to walk with them and show them how to live. Paul and many of his disciples, Timothy, Silas, he walked with them. And even some of the letters he wrote with them. You know, the letter to the Corinthians, for example, Paul and Sosthenes, Paul and Timothy. Thessalonians is Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. They wrote it together. You shouldn't be afraid of telling your young ones, do like daddy or do like mommy. Yes, it challenges you to work and to walk the way of the Lord. But that's the way they can learn. Otherwise, what they will learn is to say it and not do it. That's what they end up learning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He reiterates that in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So there are many people who walk according to that pattern. There are many people who live according to Scripture, and he tells them, observe the way they live, because they live according to the gospel. Philippians 4:9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. 1 Timothy 4:12, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. This is what Paul says to Timothy. And he told him also, now you followed my teaching, you followed my conduct, you followed my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. And he did the same thing to Timothy. And he tells us also, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. These are the people of Thessalonica. These are Christians who are an example for others, an example in the way they lived the gospel. And so in this area of our brothers and sisters' growth, we don't only have to tell them, read John and read Matthew and do it. You walk and you tell them, the reason I'm doing this right now is because it says this in Scripture. Or when you do something, you pray with them. Or when you are in a challenge, you turn to God so that they see the gospel being lived. When God sends you blessing, you praise God. They want to see a worshiper also. That means for you to be able to teach, you should be able to walk. You walk and you teach by verbally and also by your works. And I may suggest, I know it sounds difficult, and I definitely don't want you to think it's not. Because as far as we're concerned, it's impossible. As far as we're concerned, it's not possible. Scripture tells us that all things are possible through Him. What we have to do with this section here, we are going to touch on it next week, but I'm just going to kind of introduce it. This, we said, was the glorification state. Now, this is, again, I'm going to challenge you like I challenge you here. This was 100% God's work, and that is 100% God's work. So I'm going to ask you again, what is it that the church does that has to do with this step here, glorification? Over there, we just pray. But what do we do over there? Huh? What did you say? Leave it to go. Earlier. Praise, okay? Something else. Because we are living here, right? We are, in terms of time, we are here. But this is to come. Awaiting eagerly, yes. The word I had in mind, which is about the same line, is hoping, right? We await this time with eagerness, but we are hoping in the return of the Lord. in the church, it is instituted as the Lord's Supper. We remember a time past, but really it points us to the future. It points us to when Christ comes. And so when we remember that time, we remember Christ's broken body and his blood is spilled for us. He says the purpose of this is to turn us to tomorrow when we're going to take this again. But it's not going to be because of remember the sorrow, but we will remember the glory of Christ. And so what we do here is to encourage each other, exhort each other, keeps us hopeful about his return. Because all of this, the Bible tells us, and we remember that from 1 Peter, all of this is but a short breath. Only an instant and it's gone. And so you want to make the most of this life. We're going to talk about it later on. But the church celebrates the return of the Lord. We celebrate his glory. So just to remind us, in the process of salvation, the church is key. And God uses us. He uses us to call the people. He uses us to pray for the lost and the saints. He uses us to care for each other. And he uses also to teach by words and by examples. And to encourage and exhort each other for his hopeful return. In the whole process, the church is key. In the whole process, you are key. So my prayer is going to be the same as Paul's. I'll pray that you pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, that you will persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you, for those who follow you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with a challenged heart. Father, what we face, we do know, is an impossible task. What we face is something sometimes we think we can do for a short period of time, but we know, Lord, we cannot sustain it. Without you, Lord, nothing is possible. Father, at the same time we have this challenge, we also have a great blessing and privilege. All of this work you could have done without us. You could have done without sharing this glory. And yet you use weak people like us to carry out such a glorious purpose of yours. Father, we pray that we would not be left out in this great work. We are so easily swayed. We are so easily convinced to go the easy way, the way of the flesh. But Father, we need you. We need you to help us walk according to your precepts, to help us walk according to your will, so that others who follow us may not stumble and they may not fall. Oh Lord, I commit the souls this morning to you, that you will make worthy disciples, fruitful servants, Oh, Father, how I long to hear you tell them, well done, good and faithful servant. We bless you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.